Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening. Our title today, The God of Nothing. The idea of God began with truth. It began with creation as far as man knows, but it extends into eternity past and it extends into eternity future. Consider what Isaiah said in chapter 43, verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him. Why? For my glory. That's the whole point of creation, to give God glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And then, of course, we have Satan. And he wanted the glory that was due only unto God. Consider Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Satan, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. He wanted the glory. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights and the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So it is, false gods have all their roots in Satan. And Satan has created and established and set forth false gods on this earth, and mankind has fallen for them, even God's people. Satan is the root of these false gods. And it's amazing that intelligent people can do some incredibly foolish things in pursuit of their gods. Man started with great intelligence and has decayed throughout the years. I want you to consider Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Rome. Chapter 1, verse 21, because that, first of all, they knew God. Got it? Verse 21, because that first, when they knew God. Second, they glorified him not. Third, neither were thankful. Fourth, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It started out, they knew God, and it went downhill to the point that they professed themselves wise and they became fools. I want you to consider what Paul wrote as we think about these fools, that they have decayed from once knowing God, and now they're fools. Verse 23 tells us they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship these. They worship pleasure. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Sound familiar in today's day? In Genesis, they only had to worry about Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, it's the world. And God said this progression would occur, the decay of man. And what did they do? They worshiped the creature, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The idea here is that man has failed to worship God, the eternal one, the creator. And if you don't worship God, what's left? You're worshiping something that was created. And if you can create your own God, by the way, you're really your own God. If you have the power to make a God, you're really the God. And that's called self-worship. What do you worship? There is really only one thing to be worshiped. God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth and who sent his Son. The world's greatest idolaters, please listen, the world's greatest worshipers of gods may be said to be the Hindus. They have 330 million gods and goddesses, or 8 to every Hindu family. Hindu religion teaches the sanctity of animal life, and so, while they themselves usually live in abject poverty, the animals among them are maintained in idleness. India's 450 million Hindus have roughly 75 million cows to worship. Moreover, they allow monkeys, rats, and other pests to eat and damage their crops. The price we pay for a false god. But what do we pay for our pleasures? False gods that exist today? I don't have them. Well, it's amazing what people have for their god. Have you ever not heard of a sports athlete that has lucky socks? Their socks aren't lucky. How about this god, time? It's called evolution. Given enough time, anything can happen. You're worshiping time. Astrology and lucky stars. Better not go out today. My horoscope said it's not good. Palm advisors. Faith in money. If only I had more money. And faith in self by seeking power to control your life's circumstances. Who's really God? You want to be God. You want to control circumstances. Anything that takes precedence over God is a false god. And we were created by design to be dependent upon God. We were never created to be independent and to be self-satisfactory within ourselves. Every man would do well to humble himself before the one and only true God. Well, today our study is the God of nothing, and that title will make more sense as our message develops. We all believe in something, and anything other than the true God of creation is a false god. We're going to briefly consider false gods in our study, and we're going to consider the one and only true God. The Bible cites many false gods. You read it in the Old Testament, you'll see it in the New Testament. I could not give you the verses. There are too many. You may want to take some notes on this as I briefly reference some of these false gods cited in the scriptures. Even God's people that were once in Egyptian bondage for 400 plus years, they watched the Red Sea part, and soon thereafter, they wanted to make a golden calf to worship. Exodus chapter 32, you can read about this. And Aaron received at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You say, how could they possibly be worshiping a golden calf so soon after being delivered from Egypt? The contests that Moses had with Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, and they now have a golden calf to worship. It goes a step further in Exodus chapter 32. It says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Folks, God's people can proclaim, "I worship God," but in reality, they're worshiping something else. "Oh, we're worshiping God." No, you're not. You have a golden calf right there. In the book of Judges, we have a series of judges. One is Gideon. You can read about him in Judges chapter 6. He was called by God to cast down the altar to Baal that his own father set up. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 3, we read how Israel has false gods. And Samuel spoke unto them and said, "Put away the strange gods, Ashtaroth from among you, and Baal," or Balaam. 1 Samuel chapter 7. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah comes on the scene and he has his famous contest with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And they set up two altars and they cry unto their God to bring fire from heaven. Elijah set forth the challenge in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him," because they were worshiping Baal. something created by their own hands. I like this one in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. The children of Israel are in battle. And the battle's not going well. So what do they do? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, it tells us this. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may save us from our enemies. Whoa, what about the God of the ark? We don't need some religious trinket. We can go directly to God in heaven. They said we need the ark. It will deliver us, not the God of the ark. The ark will save us. King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, worshipped many false gods. He worshipped the gods of the wives that he took. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. They turned away his heart after other gods. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth and Milcom. And he did evil in the high place with Chemosh of Moab, and in Jerusalem for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he worshipped and sacrificed other gods. The son of David. The son of David. Then we read about the false gods that the Greeks and the Romans had. In Acts chapter 19, they were worshippers of Diana, which fell down from Jupiter. How intelligent were they? They worshipped Mercury, the god of commerce. You can read about that in Acts 14. And they confused Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were the gods. They said, get up, don't worship us. They thought that Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was Mercurius or Mercury. And yet there is only one God. Take a look on your verse sheet, Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You can read more about that, Isaiah 45, verse 21 and 22. He says, there is no God else beside me. There is none beside me. Let's go back a little bit. I had referenced how the children of Israel were in Egypt. I want you to think about the Egyptians and the gods that they worshipped. The two chief Egyptian deities were Osiris and Isis, supposed to be sun and moon. Other inferior gods were the stork, ape, cat, hawk, and some 20,000 other creatures. Thebes worshipped a ram, Memphis an ox, Bubastis, a cat. Momemphis, a cow. Medesians, a he-goat. And the Hermopolitans, a fish. The Priprimus, the hippopotamus. The Lycopolitans, the wolf. The ibis was deified because it fed on serpents. The crocodiles out of terror. And the ichneumon, because it fed on crocodile eggs. And it's interesting, these Egyptians had these incredible gods, and what did God do when he had the contests with Pharaoh? He attacked every one of those gods. Please read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, how God went at the false gods. For I, God, will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, underline it, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And he made his point, I am over all of these false gods. In the law, the children of Israel were told, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. Well, let's consider the one and only true God. You see, the pagans, they have gods that govern certain aspects of life, and ultimately they govern life technically by creating their own god. We're going to find that our God is in control of everything. Let us look at some of the things our God controls. First and second are tied together. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation, or comfort. We have two right there, patience and comfort. This is aspects of the one and only true God. It is true. He's the God of patience and consolation and so much more. quote, "We all need patience and comfort or consolation, especially in times of stress and difficulty. Patience under long, drawn-out trial. Comfort when the heart is at a breaking point, and God is the source of each. The God of patience. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." The God of comfort? "As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. Let us hush all other voices of consolation, that we may listen to this still small voice of the Comforter who proceeds from the Father and Son." But I want you to notice something very profound here in chapter 15 of Romans as we talk about the God of patience and the God of consolation. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort," where? "Of the Scriptures." Where do you get your source of comfort and patience? Is through God's Word. This is why it is so important that we open God's Word and study it and learn it and live it. Because therein you're going to find patience and consolation. It's in His Word. That's why He gave us His Word. He doesn't want His people ignorant. He wants us to be very knowledgeable about life, about Him. He gave us an incredible book, and it's to be studied. Never neglect the Bible, for it's God's Word to us. Is not this comforting? The minister to whom you owe your salvation, through preaching the message in the context, or who has helped your Christian growth, may die or be removed. The friend on whom you depend for help and guidance may have to leave you, but our Savior will continue His care for us, His nurture of our growth, His unfailing intercession when the sun has ceased to shine and the universe is wrapped up as a worn-out garment. His ministry is unchangeable. The God of patience and comfort will never fail us. Number 3, the God of hope. I want to consider the God of hope by contrast. Consider the Assyrians, Babylonians, Phoenicians, Egyptians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans had their many gods. Gods of war, gods of industry, gods of agriculture, gods of cities, gods of towns, and various others. But in all of paganism's galaxy of gods, there never was one called the God of hope. This is scarcely surprising, for in that ancient world, hope had become a despised delusion. Long before our Lord was born in Bethlehem, the fact is there is no hope for this sin-cursed world apart from the true God, the God of Christians. Verse 13 of Romans 15, now the God of hope. The God of hope. Faith fills us with joy and peace, which brim over into hope. And our faith rests on God's Word, and hope rests on faith. That's why when our faith falters, our hope falters. And many times in this life, we will not understand the circumstances. And we'll look at it and say, "Dear God, where are you?" And God is saying, "Give me time. Give me time." And we need to trust therein that God is on the throne. Even when we do not see His hand, it is working. He does hear our cry, and He cares very much. Faith rests on the promises of God. She does not calculate on feeling, is indifferent to emotion, but with both hands clings to some word of promise, and looking into God's faith, it says, "Thou canst not be unfaithful when God has promised aught to thee. It is certain as if thou hadst it in hand." Did God promise it? It's just as sure as if you were holding it. He promised, and He must never act worthily of Himself. His Word is sure. I want you to consider the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thou pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design. Thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. And I love the fifth verse above the others, and I think they're all precious. That soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no never, no never will forsake. We have a God of hope. When all looks lost, we have the victory because he promised, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And we have a home secure in heaven. This is the God of patience, of comfort, and the God of hope. Consider what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a lively hope. What's a lively hope? A living hope. It's not crossed fingers. It's a God that brought his son from the dead as proof. Proof. Let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection. It's proof. A living hope. What are you fearing? God says, I have given you a living hope. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and he intercedes for you. And when you fail, he holds out those nail-scarred hands and said, I paid it. And Satan is ever before God in heaven cursing your name and my name and saying, you see what he did? You see what he did? And Jesus saying, I paid it. I paid it. And when we falter, our Heavenly Father is there and we have an advocate. We have hope, a living hope. The resurrection is a confirmation. It makes our latent hope of living a living hope. It brings the struggle from embryo to birth. All our human yearnings are authenticated by the tremendous fact of resurrection. We are begotten into a living hope by the rising of Jesus from the dead. Number four. The God of peace, Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace. Who doesn't want peace? People have cried out for peace throughout the ages. When life is good, we tend to have peace. But when trials come, that peace is shattered. And we need the peace that can only come from God Almighty. A peace that passes all understanding. Have you ever experienced it? I have. It's a curious, in the midst of it all, you all of a sudden can't explain it. You have a peace. And the only way is, thank you, God. For the Christian soul, there is a silver lining in every cloud, a blue patch in the darkest sky, a turn in the longest lane, a mountain view which shall compensate the steepest ascent. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. The thing impossible shall be, because all things are possible to God. He is the God of peace. How about the God of salvation? Isaiah 46:11. I, Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I believe that this is a very encompassing salvation, not just of the soul for eternity, but the salvation from daily problems, trials and tribulations. And surely God is the God of both of those. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Are you going to run to money for comfort? Folks, when you lose something precious, when something tragic happens, it doesn't matter if you're driving a Kia or a Mercedes. It doesn't make you happy. Beside me, there is no Savior. There is no God like Him that can save from all of man's problems. Let us remember, go back on your verses there, Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Number 6, He's the God of everything. The pagans had to have different gods to govern different aspects of this creation. The reality is God is the God of everything. Jeremiah chapter 32, starting at verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, pay attention, think. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Go ahead, name it. And God is not wringing His hands in heaven hoping we don't figure it out. He let that challenge stand for hundreds of years now. There is nothing too hard for God. You want a Bible verse to remember in daily living? Take that one. Verse 27. Behold, pay attention, think, I am the Lord. Got it? The God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He controls the winds and the waves. He controls enemies. He controls health. He controls death. He controls all of creation. He is the God of everything, and there is nothing too hard for Him. And now, to our title, the God of nothing. The God of nothing. Herein is our title. Please read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Verse 28, and base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, underline it, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Get it? At the end of verse 28, He is over the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God doesn't need anything. He's the God of nothing, and He can do anything with nothing. Does that not take us back to He's the God of everything, including nothing? That is incredible. He doesn't need anything to feed 5,000 people. He doesn't need anything to keep the widow supplied with oil and meal. He doesn't need anything to create this world. He doesn't need anything to restore the dead back to life. He's the God of nothing. And I don't say that facetiously. That ought to be encouraging. You look at it, someday you have a trial. Lord God, here's the checkbook. I don't have the money. And God says, so what? I don't need it. And then whenever that trial comes through and it's all said and done, you look at it and say, how did He do that? And you look at the checkbook and it's like, hey, hon, we still have money left over. Go figure. Seriously, this is the God that we have. Now, if you're foolish, God's not going to overrule your stupidity. But when you truly apply yourself and seek His face, and you're like, dear God, how did you do that? And He says, don't worry about it. Just give me glory. You see, when God takes nothing and does something, who gets the glory? Well, what does it say at 1 Corinthians 1:29? That no flesh should glory. I can't take credit for that. I had nothing to do with it. I sat back for the ride. And God showed his hand beyond anything I could imagine. How he did it, I have no idea. So it is, you may very well at times say, I can't. You're right. So give it to God and watch his almighty hand move. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Do you have faith? God will give you grace. To the end of the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to also which is of the faith of Abraham. That extends beyond the Jew, but to us, who is the father of us all. And here it is, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead. Here it is. I don't want to get into a lot of that passage, but this end phrase, and call us those things which be not as though they were. That's the point I want you to get out of those two verses. He says, I'll call on something that doesn't exist as though it was. That's the God we serve. He's the God of nothing. And I think that's exciting. Because the truth is, when he takes you and me and he says, I'm going to work through you. You say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was made of the dust. I'm going back to the dust. God says, I know. That's why when I work through you, I get the glory. When we get in the way of him working, that's when we have a problem. He is the God of nothing, and with nothing he can do anything. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I can even do anything with nothing. That's the God we serve. He is truly the God of nothing, and that ought to be an incredible comfort to us. Let us be careful that we have no gods before us, but only the true and the living God. When Henry Norris Russell, Princeton astronomer, had concluded a lecture on the Milky Way, a woman came to him and asked, if our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we believe that God pays any attention to us? Dr. Russell replied, that depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in. God is so powerful, he knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything. And he cares for you. He cares for me. He is the God of patience, comfort, hope, peace, salvation, everything and nothing. What a God we serve. Folks, I hope today's message has been a blessing and encouragement to you. As you go through your life, and we live in a sin-sick world, and it seems, earthly speaking, it's spiraling out of control, and God says, trust me, I am still in control, and beside me there is no God. He will see us through the trials and tribulations that will come our way. Seek his face, and he can do anything with nothing. It begins with salvation. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? God says you can know it, not think, hope, or maybe. You can know you have eternal life. Let me just take a minute. Let that hand represent you. Let it represent every person. Let it represent you. And let this represent sin. We all have a sin debt. And that sin debt separates us from God. You see, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. It's not a matter of God hates sinners. No, God loves sinners. But we have a sin debt that separates us, and that sin debt has to be dealt with, and there's nothing that we can do in our flesh. You can't get rid of it. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you go to church, you can't get rid of that debt. And God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, he sent his son, Jesus. God in the flesh came to earth for you and for me, and he put the sin on him. Your sin, my sin, and everybody's sin. And on that cross of Calvary, he gave his life to pay the perfect sacrifice. God in the flesh did not sin, but he took the payment for you and for me. And God the Father looked down and he saw the perfect blood sacrifice. The sin payment was made. Jesus rose again. Death could not hold him. How do you go to heaven? When you realize in the quietness of your mind, I get it. It's not my good works that gets rid of this. It's what Jesus did on the cross. I get it. That's what we're celebrating at Easter. It's not just a matter of a resurrection. It's a full sin payment by God and Almighty. He paid your sin, my sin. He paid it. We have to appropriate it. We have to make it personal by faith. I get it. It's not what I do that gets rid of the sin. I believe Jesus' payment was for me. He paid it in its fullness. He paid it all. All I have to do is believe. I get it, Lord. I have a sin debt I can't pay. I get it. And you sent your Son, God in the flesh, to pay my sin. I believe that. And God says, the moment you believe, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that's you, but he hates a sin. He gave his only begotten Son to pay your sin and every sinner's sin. And whosoever, that means whosoever, that's you, believes. Do you believe Jesus paid your sin debt? You shall not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to give money. You don't have to be water baptized. You don't have to take communion. You don't have to confess all your sins. By the way, you can't name them all. You have to say, I get it. I have been wrong. I have sinned. And Jesus paid it. Oh, I'm thankful. Dear God, thank you. You don't have time to get baptized because you're the moment you believe. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. It's that fast. God knows your thoughts. This is Pastor Rod Hollard. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.